Welcome to Beaver Lodge Alliance's sermon podcast. We're so glad to join you. This is the latest sermon. We pray that you would receive encouragement, exhortation, and that Jesus would speak to you through this sermon. Enjoy.
It's fantastic, Amy. That's wonderful. You know, if I was up here without my phone, I'd have no idea what I was saying. So that's, you did a great job. All right. Well, welcome here. Good morning. It's a good day. As Pastor Amy said, I'm Pastor Greg, one of the other pastors here. Today's a good day. Today's a good day. Well, excited for like a little bit more warmth the last little while. Concerned that we're having cold coming. And so we're just excited for a little bit more warmth. I see some head shaking in the back there, one head in particular. Greg, it's okay. The cold is coming, so you'll get your cold. Well, a few years ago, when Gavin, my son, was 5 years old, Farrell and I were going away for a week. And we left him back here with the family in the church, and they looked after him. It was fantastic. And when we got back home, he was so excited to tell us about something he learned. So he said, "Mom, Dad, you won't believe this. I learned that you shouldn't talk when you have food in your mouth." Isn't that amazing? And we thought, seriously? This is terrible. We're sure that the family we left him with thought that we were just a bunch of hillbillies back there, like not teaching our kids any supper etiquette, no mealtime etiquette, nothing. Gavin was sure that this was the first time he had ever heard anybody tell him that it was inappropriate to speak when your mouth was full of food. Now, look, if you've got kids or you've ever been around kids, you know that sometimes you can tell kids things 1,000 times over and they will still not hear a word that you've said. They will act like it's the very first time that you've ever told them that it's not okay to do whatever they're about to do. It is just a hard thing trying to get kids to listen and pay attention and to know what's happening. Here's the thing, though. As much as we say that happens with kids all the time, goodness gracious, does it not happen with us adults as well? I know. Here's one of my favorite things. When we have a guest speaker come in to preach, they'll come in, they'll preach a sermon that I will have just preached. I'll be sitting there listening to it. I'm like, I just preached this last week. My goodness, the people are going to be bored out of their minds. And after the sermon, people will come up to me afterwards and go, "Wasn't that a great sermon? I've never heard that before." And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? I just said it last week. But sometimes, even as adults, we don't listen really well. Well, today's sermon is in part about this exact thing happening with the disciples, not listening really well, even though Jesus speaks to them time and time again, really, really plainly. So we're at the end of the Gospel of Mark. We've done like 4 months or whatever it's been. I don't know. It's been a long season through the Gospel of Mark. It's been wonderful. I've never preached through Mark before. It's been a fantastic journey for me. And Mark 16, for me, is super exciting because it has a little bit of a technical aspect to it. And I love the technical stuff. You might not like it so much, but hopefully you get something out of it. Well, in Mark so far, I'm going to take you back to the very beginning. In Mark chapter 1, we started off with Mark telling us what the most important thing about his whole gospel was. And here's how Mark starts. The very first verse, Mark 1:1, Mark says this: "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." In that one little sentence, Mark tells us that this whole gospel is focused around Jesus, who is the one whom the whole Old Testament looks forward to as the coming Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. And not only is Jesus the Messiah, as they've been looking forward to, all the Jewish people have been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Not only is Jesus the Messiah, but he is the very Son of God. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. I'm a child of God. We are children of God. I am a son of God. You are a son or a daughter of God, but not like Jesus. Jesus is God and is the Son of God, the Son of God. Jesus holds a special place of honor and authority and power as God and as the only Son of God. Very different than me being a Son of God. Jesus is the only Son of God. Now, Mark starts out this way. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And Mark shows us all the way through his gospel that Jesus is not the Messiah maybe that you were expecting. He behaves a little differently than what you thought the Messiah was going to behave like. In fact, he loves the poor. He loves the people who are hurting, and he loves to spend time with people who are not exactly living a holy life. Jesus, the Messiah, comes to seek and save the lost. He runs after the sheep that have been scattered. He goes after those who are in trouble and hurting. He doesn't go into the temple and just sit there and hang out with all the holy people. He loves to mix it up with the people who are maybe hurting a little bit. Jesus is a different kind of Messiah, and he's bringing in a different kind of kingdom, not a kingdom that focuses on the elite, but a kingdom that focuses on those that are hurting and who need a savior. And Mark even shows us how Jesus is expecting to find a different type of disciple. A disciple who is not really concerned about making sure they look good, but a disciple who is concerned about caring for the least of these. And in these last few chapters, Mark has shown us that Jesus is not just a different kind of Messiah, but he's a sacrificial Messiah. A Messiah who's going to go to the cross, to die on the cross, to pay for the sins of everybody, so that everyone has a chance to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we've talked in the last couple of weeks about how the disciples were greatly distressed about this part of Jesus' ministry especially. Jesus dies on the cross. It was greatly distressing. There's moments throughout the Gospels that people come and tell Jesus, "Jesus, you're crazy. You shouldn't go to the cross. Jesus, you shouldn't go back to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you." And yet Jesus keeps saying, "This is why I've come, so that I can die on the cross to save the world." So the disciples are rightly so distressed. Their leader, the guy they've been following, the guy that they've been emulating their life after, is going to die on the cross, and in fact, dies on the cross. He's crucified, and he goes to the tomb, dead. This was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. This was bad. But it did not come out of nowhere. It didn't come out of nowhere. Jesus had been telling his disciples all the way through that he was going to go to the cross. Very specifically, Mark records three distinct times that Jesus predicted his death, saying almost the exact same thing each time. Here's the three very plain, very specific moments in Mark. Mark chapter 8, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. Now, just in case you get confused, all through Mark, Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Daniel about the Son of Man coming, riding on the clouds, and being with the being God who is coming to save the world, the Messiah. So Jesus refers to himself many times as the Son of Man. So again, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Then in Mark chapter 9, Jesus was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." In Mark chapter 10, "We are going up to Jerusalem," Jesus says, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Now, there's other places in Mark where Jesus hints at his coming death, as it is his coming crucifixion, his coming resurrection, but these three times are plain. Jesus will be handed over, killed, and 3 days later will rise from the dead. Then we come to the night Jesus is arrested. So we just preached about this a couple of weeks ago. We come to the night Jesus is arrested, the night before the crucifixion. In Mark 14, Jesus says to his disciples, as he's preparing them for his arrest and his crucifixion, his death, as he's preparing them for this, he says, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Pay attention to that. "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So the disciples have been clearly told that Jesus will be handed over. He's going to be killed. 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. And here, just hours before this all happens, just hours before it all happens, Jesus says, "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Now, just a little bit of a note, Galilee was not next to Jerusalem. Is about 120 kilometers north of Jerusalem. Now, that's not very far to drive, but it's a bit of a distance to walk. So Galilee is not next door to Jerusalem. It's about 120 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, "After I rise, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So then it happens. At the end of Mark 14, Jesus is arrested. And in Mark 15, Jesus is handed over and killed on the cross. And here we come to Mark chapter 16. Now, pause here for a moment. We're going to leave Jesus in the tomb for a moment, because that's where we're at so far. He's been handed over. He's been crucified. He's dead. He's been buried. We're going to leave Jesus in the tomb for a moment, and we're going to go into that technical aspect of Mark 16 that I was hinting at earlier, because this is super exciting. I hope you find it exciting as well, but if you don't, that's fine. Just bear with us for a few minutes. Okay. In your Bible, you may notice as you're reading along, you get to Mark chapter 16 and you get to verse 9, and there's likely a footnote in your Bible, or verses 9 to 20 are italicized, or somehow your Bible is likely going to tell you there's something funny about verses 9 to 20. And here's what's funny about it. The note that it says there is that this text, verses 9 to 20, is not found in some of the earliest manuscript copies that we have of the Bible. Okay? So this is an important thing here, but let's walk into this a little bit. I want to talk about our Bible. Now, our Bible is one of the most historically accurate texts that exists. It has been scrutinized and scrutinized and scrutinized, and it has been shown to be historically accurate and trustworthy from the perspective that what we have today is what was originally written. Let me just say that one more time. Our Bible is incredibly accurate and trustworthy from the perspective that what we have today is what was originally written. So you have, like, the out of all the texts that have ever been written in all of the existence of everything, you have the most assurance that this Bible here is accurate and trustworthy from the perspective that what we have here is what was originally given to us. So I want to give you a little bit of a lesson on how we got our Bible today, and we're going to specifically look at the book of Mark. Back in the late first century, around AD 65 or 70, only 30 to 40 years beyond when Jesus was walking on the earth, this was when the book of Mark was written. And many people believe that it was John Mark, a person who hung out with the apostles, and especially hung out with the apostle Paul. It was John Mark who wrote down the stories from the sermons that the apostle Peter wrote. So Peter preached lots, as he was kind of one of the guys that loved to go around and preach. And as he preached, John Mark sat there and took lots of notes about what he was saying about Jesus and about the things that happened around Jesus. And that's where we get the book of Mark from. And back then, when someone had an eyewitness account of the things of Jesus, they would make lots of copies of that. So when Mark got his gospel written, they made tons of copies of it and sent it out all over the place. They didn't have the internet. They couldn't text this to people. And so they wrote it down on real paper. I know we don't use real paper anymore, but we'd put it on real paper and gave it out to all the different people. Everyone who wanted to read the story about Jesus, they sent this all over the place. So we have literally thousands and thousands and thousands of bits and pieces and copies of the various books of the Bible that have been scattered all over the Middle East. And they're finding these things all the time. They're finding them again. They're finding little groupings of the copies of Scripture that we have all over the place. And in all of these copies of the Bible, so we've got a bunch of books of John over there, a bunch of books of Mark over there, we've got a bunch of Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians. They're just scattered all over the place. Tons of thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of these books. And in all these copies, they find very little difference in them. Small variances with like just a name spelt different or a city's name spelt different or something like that. But above all, out of all these copies that they have, they find that they're incredibly accurate. It's amazing how much they are the same. And today, as we read this, as we read these things, we know that the Bible comes from all like this mountain of evidence showing us what was originally written. And not only do we have copies of the original biblical texts, we also have copies of the writings where early church pastors or historians quote some of the biblical texts that they were reading. So we just have a mountain of material that goes back to the first few centuries, which corroborate the accuracy and trustworthiness of the original biblical texts. It's amazing. We can be assured that what we have here today is what was originally written. And at the same time, as we have assurance, full assurance that what we have today is accurate and trustworthy, there are just a couple of texts where there's a tiny bit of question. There's a couple of texts, just two in particular, where there's a little bit of a question on whether they were part of the original or not. Here's what's happened. So over the last couple hundred years, like I've talked about, we've gotten more and more copies. We've discovered more and more copies of the original biblical texts. One of those findings you might have heard about is the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they found in a cave by the Dead Sea, this storehouse of writings. They found 15,000 scrolls and scroll fragments from the Old Testament in particular and some other writings that talked about some of the history of the area and stuff like that. There was a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah, which is astounding, that dates back like way, way, way back. A full, complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. You can see this if you look at the something of the book. In Israel, nobody knows. Anybody know what it's called? There's like a museum. I can't remember what it's called. Look it up. Look up the complete scroll of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you can see it. They've got it online. You can check it out. It's pretty cool. And it is like, it shows that what we have from the book of Isaiah matches what was found from this thousands of years old scroll. It's amazing. And there's been many more finds like this, but a lot of the finds have happened just in the last couple hundred years. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but this Bible was put together before that. So we have here what was written like over the last several hundred years. Now, as we're finding the last couple hundred years, we're finding more copies. There's brought into question just these two passages of Scripture. Now, I want to say this again, okay? The bulk of what we have in the Bible today is like totally, completely accurate and trustworthy, and the stuff that they're finding is like, man, this is amazing how much this is exactly what was written. We've got so much assurance in this. But there's two spots where there's a tiny bit of question. Now, here's the spots. It's in the end of Mark here, in verses 9 through 20, and another one in John chapter 8. Okay, so just two little spots where there's some kind of question. And here's what's happened. In some of the copies that we have from the 4th century, this section in verses 9 through 20 is not there. And then some of the copies we have from the 5th century, which is afterwards, this section of verses 9 through 20 is in there. And so they look at that and they go, oh, so the earliest copy we have is from the 4th century, and this text is not in there. In the 5th century, it shows up. Which leads some biblical historians to believe that this section, verses 9 through 20, wasn't in the original text. So they go, well, look, it wasn't in the 4th century. It got added later in the 5th century. So they're like, well, it wasn't in the original text, so we need to make note of this so people know that it's possible this section isn't there. However, here's the funny part. In the 4th century text, stay with me here. This is so brilliant. Okay, in the 4th century text, there's a space about as big as this section is in the parchment. So some biblical scholars go, wait a second, how did the people back in the 4th century know that this text was going to be about this big and leave a space for it when it was added later in the 5th century? So some scholars have said, aha, this shows that this section was originally in there before the 4th century, but for some reason by the 4th century, they took it out. So the biblical scholars are like, this is interesting. Additionally, okay, this is where it gets really intriguing. I don't know if you guys like this as much as I do. Additionally, there are some pastors that were like old father pastors that were way back in this time, right? There were some pastors in the 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries that said, yeah, the copy that I have of the Bible doesn't include verses 9 through 20 of Mark. However, there's some that were earlier than the 4th century, from the 2nd and 3rd century, that quote this passage from Mark 16, verses 9 to 20, in almost exactly the same wording as what we have today. So, the biblical scholars are like, we don't know what to do with this. We don't know what to do with this. And if you're somewhat confused, imagine how confused they are. They're like, we don't know what to do with this. It seems like maybe it was there before and it was taken out, or maybe it wasn't there at all and they just kind of put all this stuff together. Here's some of the options, okay? Here's some of the options. In this section of scripture, they believe that there might be a possibility that it was there to begin with, and that's how come you have some of the early church fathers talking about it, and someone took it out for some reason and then put it back in. Okay, so that's a possibility. The other possibility is that around the 5th century, somebody went, listen, we all know what happened after Jesus died, because in Mark chapter 16, if you only go to verse 8, you don't see Jesus rise from the dead. You don't see Jesus commission his disciples. You don't see Jesus show up at all, or you don't see what happens with the disciples. It just kind of ends. So some of the people say, here's what possibly happened, is a couple of guys got together in the 5th century and said, we know what the rest of the story is. Mark does a terrible job. He doesn't tell the rest of the story. Let's just pop this in here. We know this is what happens the rest of the story, and they put it in at that point. So that's the possible two possible conclusions, that it was there originally and came out for some reason and got put back in, or in the 5th century, people went, we know what happened, let's just pop it in here so we can kind of wrap up Mark's book in a really nice way. Here's the great thing about all this. It doesn't really matter whether you believe that this was a part of the original text or not, because in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, though they contain some wonderful things, none of it is only in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. It exists at the end of the other Gospels, in the end of Matthew and the end of Luke. So we have no problem. There's nothing here that's crazy. In Mark chapter 16, the ending of it doesn't say like Jesus all of a sudden grew two extra heads and walked around with three heads or did anything like that. This section of scripture matches up really clearly with the other Gospels in Matthew and Luke. There's nothing in here that is strange or outlandish or anything like that. And the other great thing about this is that the vast, vast, vast portion of scripture that we have today is incredibly accurate, to the point where they go, listen, there's a little bit of a hiccup at the end of Mark. There's a little bit of a hiccup in John chapter 8. We need to make note of that. But the rest of it, we have full confidence in the rest of it being incredibly accurate and incredibly trustworthy. So let's finish this little section by summing up a couple basic conclusions regarding this text in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. After all is said and done, there's basically two possibilities here. Again, the first possibility is that this section was in the original text, but was lost and put back in. The second possibility is that this section was not in the original, but in the 5th century, someone noted the abrupt ending of Mark and thought, let's just clean this up a little bit. So, can you read this section Can you read this section and trust what it says? Yes, you can.
Yeah.
There you go. Here's why. Because there's nothing in this section that should cause you any worry whatsoever, because it's also contained in the books of Matthew and the book of Luke. Now, let me sum up what we just learned, okay? There is a question as to whether Mark 16 was, the ending of Mark 16 was in the original text or not. There's a question about that. But it neither adds to nor takes away from what we already know from the other Gospels. And we can have great assurance to the accuracy and trustworthiness of the Bible that we have today because of the incredible work that has been done by biblical historians. All right, so that was a bit of a long rabbit trail. Hopefully I didn't lose too many of you. I find this stuff really exciting. Thank you for letting me geek out a little bit. If you found this exciting, that's great. If you didn't find this exciting, I apologize. Thank you for sticking with me. Just shake it out for a minute. Just everybody give me one of these. Just shake it out a little bit. Get your shoulders going. All right, for the four of you that did that, thank you very much. That's great. For the rest of you, I can just trust that you're with me. You're with me. It's good. All right, so we're going to go back to where we left off. Remember, we left Jesus in the tomb. We don't want to leave him there because he didn't stay, okay? So remember, throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has told the disciples very clearly that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to be handed over, killed, and then he was going to rise from the dead. And then in Mark 14, remember I told you to pay special attention to this verse. In Mark 14, Jesus says that after he rises, he will go ahead of the disciples to Galilee. That's right, which is not near Jerusalem. It's a little bit away. It's 120 kilometers. I don't know how long that takes you to walk, but it's not an afternoon jaunt, okay? So it's a little bit of a walk. So in Mark 15, most of the first part of this happens. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He is handed over, killed, and now we come to chapter 16. Jesus is buried in the tomb. And now we know from the other gospels that all the disciples hunker down and hide. They're scared, and of course they're scared. Jesus just got crucified. They're thinking, what if I'm next? Let's hide. We're kind of scared, and we're not quite sure what to do. So they're hiding. So this is what Mark 16, Jesus is in the tomb, and the disciples are hunkered down, hiding. But on that Sunday morning, some of the women get up some courage, and they go to the grave where Jesus' body was laid. They're bringing spices to anoint the body of Jesus. This was their custom. They would put spices on the body, they'd wrap the body up, and they make it ready for burial, and then that's how they would bury their dead, okay? So they were going to go do this because they thought Jesus was still dead, and they thought he was going to stay dead. Now listen, all the disciples are scared, and they're hiding. Some of them stir up some courage to go to the tomb, but every single one of the disciples believed that Jesus was still dead and was going to stay dead. Where were they when Jesus said again and again and again that he would rise from the dead? Why were they not looking for a risen Jesus in Galilee? They were 120 kilometers away from Galilee. Why are they still in Jerusalem? No, I don't know. But it seems like they had not been paying attention when Jesus clearly told them that he was going to rise from the dead and meet them in Galilee. If it was me, I have no idea. I'd probably be hiding too. But I'd like to think that maybe as soon as Jesus died, I'd start walking towards Galilee. I'd like to think that I would do that. I probably wouldn't. I'd probably be hiding just with the rest of them. But I'd like to think that I would go, wait a second. He said he'd meet us in Galilee and I'd go there and hang out. Pay special attention to what happens here in Mark 16. The women show up to the tomb, and the entrance to the tomb is wide open. There's usually a stone rolled in front of these tombs, but somehow the stone has been moved away. So the women enter the tomb, and there sits a young man, an angel, who says to the women this, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Now we usually hear this verse read at Easter, and it sounds really beautiful and angelic. The angel goes, "He is risen. He is not here." And we play a harp and some chimes, and everybody goes, oh, that's so beautiful. But I wonder if the angel actually wasn't just a little bit cranky sounding. What are you doing here? Jesus isn't, look, there's nobody here. It's empty. What are you doing? The tomb is empty. Jesus told you already. Do you remember? Jesus already told you that he's not going to be here anymore. He's going to Galilee. What in the world are you still doing here in Jerusalem? Why are you coming to an empty tomb? Go to Galilee and you will see him, just like he already told you, you boneheads. Like, I wonder if the angel wasn't a little bit like, what are you doing? What are you doing? This doesn't make any sense. And in some of the early manuscripts, that's the end of the story. That's how the story ends. We don't see Jesus. The other disciples don't show up. Nothing. The story just ends on a bit of a cliffhanger. And in one sense, I love it. If Mark ends here, then the story is left open-ended. And you just have to decide, what are you going to do with Jesus now? Are you just going to keep on staring into an empty tomb? Or are you going to go find Jesus in Galilee? It's a great ending. But I also love the way these additional verses add to what seems like this cranky angelic visit. In the long ending of Mark, verses 9 through 20, we see the women coming back to the rest of the disciples to report what they've seen at the tomb. And the response the disciples give to the women is this. When the disciples heard that Jesus was alive and that Mary Magdalene had seen him, they did not believe it. Okay, so they've gotten a witness now. They've gotten a witness now. And this story is consistent with the story in Luke's account, that this is what happened. The women came back, and the disciples are like, we don't believe it. The disciples did not believe that Jesus was alive, even after they got an eyewitness account. The text goes on in Mark. Mark goes on and tells the story of Jesus coming to visit two other disciples, likely male disciples, who are walking in the countryside. The Gospel of Luke also records this and talks about this as the road to Emmaus, the two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus. Mark tells the story this way. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So the women come back and say, Jesus is alive. And two other disciples, again, likely men, show up and they say, Jesus is alive. And they don't believe them either. And before all of that, Jesus himself said, I will rise from the dead. But they did not believe any of it. Here's what Mark says next. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Now imagine this from Jesus' perspective. I like to think of this in a bit of a comedic way, okay? So Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to be handed over, killed, buried. I will rise from the dead, and then I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Meet me there. So from Jesus' perspective, it's like, check, 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 check. Everything happens exactly like he says it would. Jesus rises from the dead. He heads to Galilee. And here's what I do. I picture Jesus hanging out in Galilee. And it, for some reason in my head, it looks like Paris. I don't know why. But like, it's a little coffee shop. Jesus has got a baguette he's gnawing on. He's got a coffee. And he's like, he's at the favorite coffee stop for the disciples. It's called like Hebrews or something like that, right? So Jesus is hanging out there at the coffee shop, and he's like, okay, I told them to come here. I would rise from the dead. I told them to come here. So he's just hanging out there, and he's waiting. And he kind of checks his watch, and he's like, they're running a little behind, and he's waiting. And then he pulls out his phone. He didn't have a phone back there. I'm just making this up. Pulls out his phone. He looks at his schedule. He's like, yeah, we got it. It's on the calendar. Meet the disciples in Galilee, 1 p.m. Sunday. I've risen. Here we are. Where are they? And he's kind of tapping his foot a little bit, and he's kind of annoyed. He's like, okay, I'll send them some messengers, and then they'll get the message. And none of that works. And finally, he's like, fine, I'll just show up myself and tell them, what are you doing here? I told you to meet me in Galilee. How crazy is it that the disciples were like not even going to Galilee? Here's the deal. The disciples eventually make it to Galilee. And Jesus entrusts the establishing of his church and the building of his kingdom to them. These disciples, who couldn't even follow the simplest of instructions, all they had to do was head north. It's like, after I die, I'm going to rise again. I'll meet you in the, like, 120 kilometers north of here. Head that direction. That was it. That's all they had to do, is just start walking north, and they couldn't even do that. But these disciples, these are the ones who Jesus ends up giving over his mission to. They end up turning the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is wild. That's wild. They were not superheroes. They were not outstanding men and women of the faith. They were hunkered down, hiding, not listening to what Jesus said. But Jesus turns over to them the mission of going into the world and spreading the good news of who he is. And we can laugh at these disciples, and we can shake our heads at them, but aren't we just exactly the same as them? How many times has Jesus said to us that he's with us always? We're not abandoned. We've not been forsaken. And yet, how many times do we feel all alone, isolated, and discarded? How many times has Jesus said that his strength is enough, his wisdom is enough, his power is enough? Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And yet, we feel defeated, powerless, and like not enough. How many times has Jesus said to us that the world will know who he is by how we love each other, by how we love our neighbors, by how we look out for the poor, the widow, and the orphan, by how we boldly declare his good news, and how we are salt and light to our communities, and we pretend like we didn't hear a thing he said? How many times has that happened? How many times has Jesus said anything, and we've completely ignored it? We are just like those disciples sometimes, except, you know what? We know Jesus rose from the dead. So how much more should we be paying attention to Jesus' words? Here's the truth. Even when we are unfaithful, even when we do not listen, Jesus is faithful and true. He will accomplish everything that he said he will accomplish. We can continue to trust in him. Here's the truth. He is with you always. You are not abandoned. You have not been forsaken. Jesus is for you. And if Jesus is for you, then who can be against you? Jesus' strength is enough for you. His wisdom is enough for you. His power is enough for you. Jesus gives you peace and hope and joy and love, and he shows all of that through you to the people around you. Jesus fills you with his spirit, and he lives within you, and he lives through you. He loves your neighbor through you, and he loves the poor and the widow and the orphan through you, and he does that all to bring about his kingdom. And Jesus wants to use you. He wants to use you. Yes, you. Jesus has entrusted to you the building of his church and the building of his kingdom. And just like how Jesus used those disciples to turn the world upside down, Jesus wants to do the same through you by his power. All we have to do is start listening and acting upon what we hear Jesus say. And those disciples finally made it to Galilee, and they were commissioned to change the world. And Jesus is still commissioning us today. So we're going to pause for a moment. Now, you've likely listened to Jesus. You've likely read scripture. You likely have heard some things that Jesus is calling you to do. Simple things. Plain things. Like, these are not rocket science things. Love your neighbor. Look out for the poor and the widows and the orphans. Help those who need help. This kingdom of God is not about doing all the stuff that the elite need. It's about meeting the people in the streets. You've likely heard this plainly. What is it today that Jesus is speaking to you that you need to start listening to? So we're going to pause for a moment, and we're going to ask Jesus to speak to us. See, that's another one of those things that people don't believe anymore. Jesus said that he is a good shepherd and his sheep hear his voice. We are his sheep. We hear the voice of Jesus. Some people don't believe that Jesus speaks anymore. He does speak today. And so we're going to pause for a moment and believe that Jesus wants to speak to us. So why don't you pray with me and let's listen. So Jesus, speak to us. What do each of us need to hear from you today? So I want you to be quiet for a moment and expect that you will hear from Jesus. And we're just going to let Jesus speak to us. We're just going to be quiet for just a moment. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you speak to us. And we ask that you would help us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast today. If you'd like more information about us or find out ways to contact us, visit our website at www.beaverlodgealliancechurch.com. We pray today that you would experience the love, presence, and power of Jesus Christ, and then make him known.